where is the God of justice? Chapter 3 gives them the answer to that question. You have to always remember that the rule of context is the rule of interpretation of the Word of God. I want to say to you that it is very important when you read a verse out of the Bible that you read that verse out of the Bible in the context where it was written, and not just because you like the way that verse sounds. There are verses like John 3:16 that you can say that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I mean, you have a whale of doctrine and a world of truth in that one verse, and you can speak that verse without contradicting anything in the passage. But there are many other passages of Scripture that you might be encouraged to claim as a personal promise that really is not a personal promise because you didn't take it in the context of where it shows up in the Bible. I'm not saying it's not for us. I'm just saying it's for us in the context where it was written. Let me give you a prime example. There's a verse in the Bible that says in Philippians chapter 4:19 that says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And we hear that verse and we say, "Amen, I believe it. I believe God's going to supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." But there's one catch. The group of people that He's speaking to there are the Philippians. And the Philippians have sacrificially, to the nth degree, to their own hurt, they have supplied His need as a missionary to go and preach the Word of God all over the place. I mean, they have given until they hurt, until they were in want. They had given to support the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul as he went around the world as a missionary. And so the promise comes, because you have done what you have done to promulgate and propagate and to push the gospel around the world through my ministry, because you've done that, my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ. You see the rule of context there? You can't just pull that. Let me give you another one. "But I know my plans I have concerning you, plans to bless you, not to hurt you." Remember that verse? Oh, that's a good one, Jeremiah 29:11. Would you like to know that that comes in a context of Scripture talking about the plans He has for a specific tribe in the nation of Israel? And it's not a blanket statement that everybody, that God's got plans to bless and not hurt, because I can read you many other verses where He is planning a world of hurt for a lot of people. It's just very, very important to remember the rule of context. Why did I say all of that? Because I can't just jump into chapter 3 and think I know everything without understanding that it comes after a leading question. The leading question is, where is this God of justice? So the answer comes in chapter 3. And here's what He says in chapter 3. Let's read it just through verse 15 tonight. "Behold, I send my messenger." The question is, where is this God of justice? He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek." Remember what was the question? Let's everybody get it right. What was the question? Where is the God of justice? Say that with me. Where is the God of justice? All right. Verse number 1. "The Lord whom you seek." What Lord are they seeking? They're seeking the God of justice. All right. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant," right there in the margin of your Bible, Jesus. Because He's the messenger of the covenant. He didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill how much of the law? Every bit of it. "He's the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? And for He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." He will purify someone specifically. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. You say, well, why would He mention a pleasant offering? Would you look back to chapter 2 there? It says, verse 3, it talks about their offerings. And He says, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and refuse your solemn feast. And one will take you away with it." And then back up at the top, verse number 13, "And this is the second thing you do." For 2:13, "You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and crying, so that He does not regard the offering anymore." Remember the rule of context. So down here he says, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to straighten you out. And here's what I'm going to do. I am going to be pleased. Your offering will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, or, oh yeah, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You see the same, they're hitting the same chorus again. You come to the end of this chapter, they're doing the same, they're saying the same thing that they were saying in chapter 2, verse 17. In fact, it's an oft-repeated complaint. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Jeremiah said it, even himself in chapter 12, chapter 29, he said, why do the wicked prosper? It just comes up over and over and over again in the Scripture. Well, I want to show you some things tonight. The Lord they seek, that they are seeking, will come to them. Write that down on your Scripture sheet. Verse number 1. The Lord they seek will come. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to come with a special announcement. Verse number 1. He says, behold, I will send my messenger. Let's take a test. He will prepare the way of the Lord. Who would you suppose that would have been? My messenger I'm going to send. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Who was that? John the Baptist. In one place it says at the end of chapter 4, let's see what it says down here. Verse number 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The prophet Elijah, John the Baptist, one and the same. Jesus said, if you could receive it, speaking to his own disciples, Elijah has already come, and he was speaking of John the Baptist himself. John the Baptist was the one. And so this Jesus is going to come, or the Lord that they're seeking is going to come, and he's going to come with special announcement. Then I want you to see in verse number 1 he is going to come with special announcement, and he's going to come with sudden impact or sudden action. This is something that I want you to see. There are two ways that you can interpret this this little verse right here. I think both of them are correct. But here's something I would like to remind you about prophecy in the Old Testament. We've seen it over and over and over. And we're coming now to the end of these small packages, these minor prophets. Just about done with this study. And something that I've repeated to you over and over that is very, very, very important. When an Old Testament prophet looked forward and looked down through history, and it was revealed to him about Jesus coming, the truths about his coming were revealed to those prophets, but they did not see all of the valleys or the time gaps between the prophecies that they were given. Daniel saw it. Jeremiah saw it. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 prophesied that Jesus was going to come, that he was going to take up the scroll and read it, that he was going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that he was going to set the captives free. He's going to give the deaf are going to be able to hear, the lame are going to be able to walk. He's going to put an end to sin, and he's going to judge the world. Well, to Isaiah, that all happened in one big swoop. But we know that he did half of that verse when he was alive here on earth, and there's still a half of that verse left to do. If you were to think of these as mountain peaks, If you look at the prophecies given in the Old Testament and the revelation that's given in the Old Testament, you will understand that they're like mountain peaks. And if you've ever been high in the mountains, which I tend to do that quite often every year, go to Peru and do it, and did it for years, you can look across those peaks, and it may look like one peak is right on top of the other peak, and they're just side by side. But if you get close to them and examine them, there may be 3, 4, 5, or 6 days walk between those peaks. When you look down through the telescope of Bible history and Bible prophecy, those prophets looked through that telescope and they could not see that when Jesus came, that he was going to come and he was going to do a certain set of things at one point in time and another set of things at another point of time. It's very important that you understand that Jesus came like a lamb and he's going to come like a lion. He came to suffer and he's going to come to reign. There are two aspects. There are two parts to that coming. Having said that, look at this passage of Scripture again. I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus came into the world the first time without much fanfare. Well, if you've seen the Nativity movie, and I don't usually recommend movies, but that one is very, very well done and worth you seeing. I am telling you that I am shocked, blown away, and unbelieving that they could actually do as good of a job of that as they did. There was at least 3 times in that movie that I got choked up, and because of the accuracy of it, I could not believe that they would actually have the wise man come and say that the myrrh is for your sacrifice, and I could not believe that, but it was amazing. But when Jesus came the first time, he did not come with a lot of fanfare. There were the little group of people that came to where he was born there in the manger. There was a group later that came to a rented house in Jerusalem. The wise men actually came to Jerusalem to a rented house. He lived in obscurity for all practical purposes. He worked in a carpenter shop. His daddy was a carpenter, died somewhere before he ever takes up his ministry. Joseph doesn't seem to be alive anymore. We don't have any record of him being alive or ever saying anything. As I said a few weeks ago, he never says anything in the Bible. But Jesus lived in relative obscurity. And then when he was near 30 years old, perhaps, maybe a little before, a little after, it was time for him to enter into a 3-year ministry period. In those 3 years, of course, he rocked the world. But he lived in obscurity. He even came to his baptism. And if you remember, John one day pointed to Jesus. He pointed to this carpenter from Nazareth as he came down to be baptized. Here's John out here, you know, preaching like a wild man. You know, if he certainly wouldn't have been welcome to preach at this church. Now, you'd like to say, oh, yes, he would. How could you say? Oh, no, he wouldn't. He had legs of grasshoppers in his teeth. I mean, he didn't dress right, you know. I mean, he was anti-establishment. He was everything that, I mean, nobody wanted. If you go to hear John, you go out to the river. He's a wild man. He was absolutely, he was a screaming sort of a repenter parish guy. And he was a John 3:16 sign holder, you know. I mean, that's the kind, I mean, this guy was, he was different. But there was none greater born of woman than John the Baptist, according to Jesus himself. But he preached and he thundered and he stood out there by the river and he was baptizing people and he was saying things like, repent or perish, you know, and he was just, whew, he was something. One day Jesus walked up and it all hit John all of a sudden. There he is. And he pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's got to increase and I've got to decrease. I mean, he pointed at him. And for a brief moment, it seemed like, okay, this is it. But you know what happened? I mean, that's pretty much it. He goes on about his way. And there really wasn't a whole lot of fanfare about Jesus. But he did do something suddenly when he was here on earth. To get everybody's attention, to make sure they knew who he thought he was, at least, or he claimed to be, he made himself a cat of nine tails or some sort of a whip, and he walked into the temple on 3 different occasions. Many of us think it was just once. Now, he did it at least twice, perhaps 3 times. He walked into the temple with a whip and he said, you have made my father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, you've made it into a den of thieves. And he turned over the money changers and he drove out all of the animal salesmen and he pushed them out of the court of the Gentiles, that place of grace that had been provided. Even under Judaism, there was a place of grace for the Gentiles to come and they could approach God in the court of the Gentiles. And he drove them out of there. He upset everything. He came suddenly. He came quickly. That's one way this can be interpreted. There's another way that it can be interpreted, and that is that when he comes, the Bible says when he comes for to be the ruler and the reigner, when he comes like a lion, when he comes with the clouds, when he comes in power and great glory, his coming is going to be like lightning. It's going to be unstoppable, unexpected, without anybody expecting it to come. He's just going to come in the twinkling of an eye. You say, well, what's the twinkling of an eye? That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. His coming is going to be just like in the twinkling of an eye. You say, you mean is that like batting your eye or closing your eye? No. It is what it is. If you've got a person sitting there and somebody and they pass a light and the light bounces off of their eye, just bounces off, just the glint of a light hitting your eye, that's how fast the Lord's going to come. So it can be interpreted that way. He suddenly came to the temple unexpectedly and he upset the whole religious system of the Jews forever. And that one act let it be known that he was laying claim to being that Messiah, the King of the Jews. He called God his Father. The Jews hated that. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, in John chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him. And he said, for what good work are you stoning me? And they said, we don't stone you for any good work. But in claiming that God was your Father and you were before Abraham, you make yourself God. There are many religions today that try to say, and even some so-called evangelicals that are trying to say, well, in truth, in honesty, Jesus never claimed to be God. They are in error. Because he said, I only do the works that I see my Father do. I came forth from the Father and I'm going back to the Father. And I am doing what I see my Father do. And that's who I am. I am from the Father. I came from him. I'm going back. He claimed to be God. Interesting. He came suddenly on this world. And so there was a very special announcement, and then there was sudden action. And then when he comes, he's going to come. And then remember now, this is an answer to the question, the Lord they seek will come to them. Well, he's going to come with a special announcement. He's going to come with sudden action. And then he says to them in chapter 3, verse 2, he says he's going to come with sovereign authority. It says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? Who can endure? Now we've definitely moved into the second coming. We've moved into the time when he comes back with power and great glory. He's going to come with sovereign authority. Have you ever read Psalm 76:7? You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when you are angry? Revelation 6:15, look at that. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the what? Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And read that, just look at that on your scripture sheet. And who is able to stand? Somebody said, when God sits in judgment, nobody's going to remain standing. When he sits down and looks at the sheep and the goats and he begins to do what he's going to do, there will be nobody standing. It's interesting in the Bible, in every occasion when somebody finally understood that they were standing before deity, the only thing they could do, Noah, was what? Fall, bow. That's the only correct position. It's the only thing left to do. Every single prophet, every single preacher, every single occurrence, not one occurrence where there was an actual understanding of who they were before. All the way, especially in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle wrote he must have written most of the book flat on his face. Because that's just where he was, the entire book of Revelation. The angel kept laying his hand on, stand up, come on now, stand up. You can't write laying down like that. He fell on his face. Who's going to be able to stand? Well, they weren't expecting this. They were saying, where is the God of justice? And as we read last week in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, they are assuming that justice always means for everybody else. Doesn't mean us. They found out that justice means everyone. The second thing I want you to see is that the Lord will seek. He's not only going to come to them, but the Lord they seek will correct them. Write that down. He's going to correct them. You say, well, what do you mean them? Well, he is specifically talking to the nation of Israel here. He's going to correct his own. He's going to correct the children of Israel. And that's what this book is about. You say, well, does it have any application to us? Is he going to correct those? Is he only going to correct those that happen to be born into the nation of Israel without correcting those that become Israel by faith, that are born into his family by the faith and grace? Is he only going to correct them? No, he's going to correct everyone. The Lord they seek is going to correct them. And how's he going to do it? Well, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to refine some of them. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "And he is like a refiner's fire." Drop down to verse 3. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver." He's going to sit down like a refiner. The refining process, quite interesting. I don't know how many of you have ever been around that kind of thing where they have to burn off what is called the dross or burn off the impurities. He didn't say they weren't his children. He didn't say they weren't his family. He just said they were impure. He said, "We got to, you know, he says to them, he says, now your Lord's going to come. The Lord you seek, he's coming. Now the Lord you seek, he's going to correct." Remember that question you asked? What happened to justice? Where's this God of justice? He says, he's coming. And when he does come, get ready, because he is going to do a little refining. He's going to sit down like an old-timey refiner, and he's going to put people, going to put their work, going to put them in a crucible. And in a crucible, the heat is turned up enormously, and the silver, especially, that's what is used when they're talking about the refining of silver and gold. You just heat it up until the silver melts, and then the impurities come to the top, and then with some sort of an instrument, they skim the impurities off and just throw them away, and what's left is silver. Somebody said, well, how do you know when the silver is completely ready? If you're working with silver and you're trying to get it completely purified, how do you know? Well, if you get it purified the way that it's supposed to be and it's hold it completely still, you can look into it and see your image. And so when God is purifying his children, and there's a lesson for us to learn there. When God is cleaning up, purifying, testing, working on us, what he's really working to do is to try to get rid of everything that's unnecessary so that he can see his image in us. So the first thing he's going to do is refine them. He's going to get rid of what they don't need. Second thing he's going to do is like with a Fuller's soap or with lye soap. Any of you folks here old enough to have ever dealt with lye soap? Lye soap, rough. But with lye soap, a Fuller's soap, he is going to clean up what is left. I said this on Sunday when I was talking about worship at the end of that sermon. I said that somehow we've gotten grace mixed up in the day and age in which we live, and we think that grace is license. Grace, we take grace to mean that God is gracious and God is forgiving and God is all of these things. And so basically what a lot of people think, take that to mean is, well, I know we're living in the day of grace, and that just means that no matter what I do, no matter how far I go, no matter how deep I go, I mean, I know there's always enough of God's grace. There's always enough of his forgiveness to forgive me. God really does want us to face the facts of holiness, that he is holy. And when he said, "Be ye holy as I am holy," live holy lives in this world so that you may look like, act like your Father in heaven. And the world can look at you and see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He really does intend for us. He said, does that mean perfect? No. Because if we were perfect, then there would be no room for sanctification, no room for growth, no room for any of those things that the Bible talks so much about. And not only that, if we were perfect, we would be glorified. And we're not going to be glorified until the day that we're in his presence. The sin nature is never going to be eradicated, taken away, until the day that we can't sin anymore. And we're in his presence. But up until that time, what he really intends for us to do is like a refiner when he's taken away what's not necessary, and like a fuller who would sit down and just scrub something until it's completely clean. That is exactly what he's going to do with these Jews who have been complaining, and they missed the point. They thought that life was about money and about materialism. And Goldman Sachs, by the way, is a Jewish company. Interesting, isn't it? It's what it's all about. I mean, it's just, you know, I mean, you know, he's going to cleanse these people. He's going to burn up what's not necessary, and he's going to cleanse them. He says, this God of justice that you're looking for, he's coming. He's going to come quick. And he's going to sit down, and the first thing he's going to do is he is going to get rid of what's not. He's going to burn off what. Doesn't that sound like a verse in the New Testament? So then all of our works are going to be tried by fire. Remember that whole thing? Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that? He's going to take our lives, take all of our works, he's going to put it in there, he's going to say, now this was worth something, this wasn't. This was worth something, and this wasn't. A lot of the things we spend a lot of our life building and trying to think that are just so very, 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 very important are going to burn up like just so much wood, hay, stubble. And then the things that we gave a little effort to but had eternal value are just going to shine. And the more fierce the fire, the brighter the jewels are going to shine. Jewels of patience. Jewels of sharing Christ. Jewels of giving, doing those things that the Lord says. Those things are going to shine. I mean, this is just interesting. They asked for it. They asked the question. He's giving them the answer. He's saying this Lord that you're seeking is going to come. He's going to correct you. He's going to refine some. He's going to revive some. Verse number 3. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. He's going to revive them. You know that revival is always the byproduct of God's people getting purified. When we pray for revival, oh God, revive this, revive that, give us revival in our nation. Do you realize that when we say that, we're saying, Lord, revive the church. Purify, cleanse, straighten out, make holy, shine up. Let your image fall on your people. And the image of God and the purity of his people always comes under pressure, heat, problems, trials, difficulties. It never comes under lackadaisical, comfort, convenient situations. It's always the opposite of what we think. Revival. He's going to revive some. He's going to get them back to where they can actually offer holy sacrifices again, where what they're doing is acceptable in his sight. He's going to do that again. And he's going to revive some. Then he's also going to do, he's going to refine some. He's going to revive some. Verse 3 and 4. First Peter 4:17 is interesting. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, sometimes we get in our mind, oh man, if the Lord's going to work over the Christians, man, I mean, maybe it's not such a great idea to be a Christian. Well, listen to this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel, who do not believe, who do not trust? What's going to be their end? Oof, boy, that's terrible. He's going to remove some people. Look at verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, he is the faithful witness. Remember that? Faithful and true. He is the faithful witness. He's not going to say one thing that didn't happen. He's not going to add anything to the testimony or take anything from it. He's going to be a swift witness. And he's going to witness against sorcerers, those that deal with spiritual sins, adulterers, those that delve into physical sins, perjurers, those that get into convenient sins, lie to get themselves out of trouble, or lie for convenience sake. Exploiters. He is going to deal with sorcerers. And sorcery can be everything from the occult to drug dealing. You say, really? Yeah. The word for sorcerer in the Old Testament, time and time again, is the same word for which we get the word apothecary. And for those of you that are not old enough to know that the place that we used to buy our medicine years ago, we used to call the apothecary. It's now the medical place. It's the drug store. And this word sorcerer here has to do with the drug-induced state that people are put into so that they open their minds and their spirits up to occult practices. Interesting, isn't it? He's going to judge those. You say, was that going on? Read Ezekiel. My goodness, read Ezekiel 17, 18, 19. They were practicing that. They were praying to serpents on the wall. They were drawing pictures of serpents and birds, and they were in drug-induced stupors doing these kinds of things. Adulterers, you know what that is? Any kind of aberrant before, after. Did you guys read, see the news, find it anywhere today? Our good old United States of America, they're estimating that 95% of all people practiced premarital sex. Did you guys read that? Yeah, it's all over the internet. It's in the newspaper. They're recommending, therefore, that all government-promoted and supported abstinence programs be dropped because it's not realistic, they say. Well, adulterers, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. Need I say anything about the habit of lying? Exploiters. Those are the ones with greedy sins. They're compassionless. Toward whom? Well, it mentions them here. Toward workers, widows, orphans, and aliens. Interesting that that comes up right at the time we're studying this passage during what's going on. Compassionless toward workers, widows, orphans, aliens. Look at Revelation 21:8. I find it's interesting that the ones that are going to be cast bodily into hell because they were unbelieving are going to be murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That's interesting, isn't it? It's just the very thing he says he's going to remove is exactly what he does remove. And why do people think, I just have a question, why do people think that they can get away with sins of this magnitude? Why did they think they could get away with it? And why do people today think that they can get away? Just anybody. Why do people assume that they can just get away with anything? Well, they don't believe. Well, they say that, don't they? God's a loving God. He'd never send anybody to hell. He's never going to judge any sin. Why else? Anybody? Why do people assume they can get away with it? Why did they? Why do they? Why will they? Don't believe God's ever going to judge them. God's just not judgmental. Hadn't read the Bible. Okay? Somebody else? I recommend that, by the way. Just read your Bible every now and then. Yeah. What? If there is one, they don't submit to him. That's right. Somebody else? Yeah, me first society. And the truth is there's a lot to that. It's a me first. Not only me first, it's me only. In fact, the real truth is, do you know what humanism is in its ultimate, and to the ultimate degree? What is humanism to the ultimate degree? I am God. Well, where did we get that idea? Satan, okay. Let's think now. Let's be biblical. This isn't going to turn out very good, Tim, on your tape that you're doing there tonight, because we got a little participation going on here. And if you pass this out to people, they're going to want to know what in the world was going on. All right. Let's participate a little bit. Let's go back. Where did the idea that you could be God come from in the first place? Uh-huh. What happened there? Huh? Well, it didn't work, but I mean, how was it phrased? You said, go ahead and eat this, whatever it was. It wasn't an apple, folks. Do not get in your head that it was an apple. I hear people say, well, they ate the apple. What are you talking about the apple? It was a fruit. We don't know what it was, but it wasn't an apple. It better not have been an apple. I've eaten a whole lot. I've eaten a passel of apples. But the fruit was there, and God said, you see that right over there? Don't. Isn't that amazing? There was one rule. We always talk about Christianity is so hard. There's just so many rules and laws, and I just don't think I can do this. It's just so hard to be a Christian. You know what? When there was one rule, there was one rule. It was paradise. Everything was perfect. Man didn't work. There was nothing. I mean, they didn't have to work for their food. They didn't have any pain. They were going to have children, and they were having children without pain. And, I mean, it was just going to, there was no death. There was just... Oh, it was just wonderful. And he says, by the way, he said, everything's going to be like this from here on. And we're just going to have a wonderful world. And I'm going to be with you and walk with you in the cool of the day and everything. By the way, see that tree right over there? Listen to me carefully. Don't eat that tree, period. And to say, okay, now let's go on and have a good time. I wonder why he said that. What is there about our nature that somebody says, don't walk on the grass? We go, don't touch the wet paint. Why? What is it? Why? Don't eat that fruit. Satan slithers up and he says, the day that you eat of that fruit, God knows you're going to be wise. You're going to know good and evil. In fact, the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like God. the ultimate of humanism. The number one reason that people really do what they want to do and don't think God's ever going to do anything about it is because really, way down deep, they think that they ought to get to be who? God. Everybody thinks they ought to get a chance to be God. I'm God today. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. And how dare any God out there tell me that I'm not going to be able to do what I want to do? Well, you have a whole list of scriptures there that you can look at. But they don't feel that, why do people think they can get away with it? Well, number one, they don't feel they need to fear God. Verse number 5, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, because they do not fear me. Two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds of people. You say saved and lost. That's right. Also, those that fear God and those that don't fear God. Look at chapter 3, verse number 16. Then those who feared the Lord, he goes on to write about them. But in chapter 3, verse 5, he said they do not fear the Lord. So you got one group that doesn't fear the Lord. You got one group that does fear the Lord. The Lord loves the ones that fear him, and he's got problems with the ones that don't. Well, they don't fear him. And then the next thing is, look at verse number 6. This is amazing. God's partly to blame. You say, really? It says, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O son of Jacob. I am the Lord, I do not change. Aren't you glad that God has not changed? What if God was capricious? What if God was arbitrary? What if God was like the Greek gods of mythology that just got up and got mad and did, you know, just one day they're mad, one day they're glad, one day they're happy, one day they're sad, and one day it's lightning bolts and rolling boulders, and the next day it's just, you know, everything's peachy. God is always the same. He never, ever changes. Boy, the New Testament church of the day and age in which we live needs a real good dose of that, that God does not change. And if he doesn't change, then his word doesn't change, and truth doesn't change, and what's right and wrong doesn't change. Interesting, isn't it? But also, there's something about this that he doesn't change that we need to understand. Look at your scripture there, Deuteronomy 7, 9 to 11. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face. To destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. God is long-suffering. He's full of mercy. He's patient. He's compassionate. Look at Lamentations 3:22. Sean gave us this morning. You remember that, Paul? He mentioned this morning in our prayer time. Sean 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse number 6. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. He said, what he's saying to them is, you guys have, the complaints and the murder and the lying and the adultery and the spiritual adultery and all of this spiritual prostitution and all of these things are just, but I'm patient, I'm kind, I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering. I'm waiting. And the New Testament says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, what about that passage of Scripture? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. But the day of the Lord will appear, in which the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, God's waiting, and God's waiting, and God's waiting, and God's waiting, and God's patient, and God's kind. And God. And so what happens when he waits and waits and waits and waits, and he doesn't ever, you know, do you ever do that as a parent yourself? You just love your children. You want them to behave. You have grandchildren, most of you now, but you want them to behave. You want them to do right, and you just, and you threaten, 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 and finally, threats are over, back to the bedroom. And somehow a child is just totally blown away when mom or dad actually does carry through with what they said they were going to do. Now, I'm not giving you lessons on parenting right now. Because the truth is, if you promise a beating or a bun, you better give them whichever one you promised. But here's the point. Here's the deal. God is long-suffering. And it's because of His mercy that we're not consumed. It's because of His mercy that we're not like Sodom and Gomorrah and we hadn't already been destroyed. He's just He's just doesn't change. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's kind. And because of that, some people just keep extending out their evil. Well, let's finish this real quick. The Lord they seek will complain to them. The Lord they seek is going to complain to them, verses 7 to 12. Turning to God will cause God to turn to us. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. There's all kind of verses for study there. Talk about turning to God. Old Testament, return to God is New Testament, repent. The word repent of the New Testament is the same as all of the Old Testament. Return to me, turn to God, turn back. It's exactly the same idea. They needed to return to several things. They needed to return to the temple or the ordinances in verse number 6. They'd gotten tired of it. It had become heartless ritual to them. They needed to return with their whole hearts. They needed to return to the tithe. Return the tithe to the Lord. He called it robbing God. Now back in chapter 1, God was upset because they were offering less than their best. In chapter 2, God was upset because they were offering heartless offerings to Him. It was religion by ritual. In chapter 3, God was furious with them because they were just keeping their offerings from Him, lock, stock, and barrel. They thought they had a better use for their tithe. Now, folks, your spiritual temperature is not measured by the size of your Bible or the sound of your praise. It's easily measured by the generosity of your heart because you're never more like God until you're a giver. And we believe God about it. You know, we love to claim all of God's promises in the Bible. Remember I mentioned one while ago. People are claiming Jeremiah 29:11 right now. Oh, I know my plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. And we love that. And I'm the prayer of Jabez, you know, Lord, expand my territory. And we love to claim all of these Old Testament prophecies, but we don't like to claim this one. We do. I mean, we like to pick and choose. We like to treat God like He was a cafeteria and just go through and just pick what we like and reject what we don't. Well, it's in the Bible. It's very simple. We can choose a curse, verse number 9, or we can choose a curse too big to bear, or we can choose a blessing too big to receive, verse number 11. Notice that God wanted bread for food in His house. I thought that was a very curious statements. I want you to bring the tithes to the storehouses. Now, folks, they didn't write a check. They brought chickens, you know. They brought sheep, goats, animals, and the temple. I think we've got the wrong idea of what this temple looked like. I mean, when you went to the temple in the old, it may have been glorious in its far away appearance, but when you got close to the temple, you needed to hold your nose. Because, I mean, there were animals everywhere. I mean, there was stuff. You read chapter 2, what was laying around. I mean, it was terrible. Why? Because they brought what they had. They had to bring grain, meal, oil, grape juice, grapes. They brought stuff. They brought of their wealth, of their increase. They brought it to the temple. Now, when they brought it to the temple, there was food in His house. You said, well, what was the food for? Look at Nehemiah, if you would. I want you to see very quickly. We're going to stop with this because time's gone. We'll pick up here next week. Nehemiah, not next week. Be the week after that. Nehemiah chapter 13. And I want you to listen to this. This will really help you understand why he said, I want you to bring your tithe into the storehouse so that there'll be food in my house. Nehemiah 13 and verse number, 8. All right, Nehemiah 13:8. Now this is Nehemiah talking. And Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's a governor. And he is one fierce governor. There's one place in here where he was so upset with his people that he went out and he screamed and yelled and pulled their hair out and beat up some of them. Nehemiah says right here, and then after he beat them up, he said, God, remember the good that I have done. It's amazing. Look at verse 8. And it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah, you need to read the whole passage, out of the room. He had given a pagan a room in the temple to keep his stuff and had stopped letting them store the offerings in the temple. That was this guy here. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Look at this next verse. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers. He goes on to tell what he did. He said, I took a little trip to Jerusalem. I put everything in order. I told him what to do, and I took a trip to Jerusalem. Or I took a trip back to Susa, the palace. I had to go back and report. He said, when I got over there, he said, I stayed there a little while. When I came back, man, it didn't take any time. They had already quit tithing. And because they quit tithing, there wasn't any food to feed the priest. And because there wasn't any food to feed the priest and the Levites, the priest and the Levites had to go support themselves. So they stopped doing what they were doing, and they were out working the fields. And so the house of God was left desolate because the people stopped what? You say, well, isn't that something? They shouldn't have. But you know, Pastor, we don't live under law. The old people love this. We don't live under Old Testament law. We live under New Testament grace. Granted, I'll give that to you. You are exactly right. We're going to pick it up here next week. But I will say this. When they gave their three tithes a year, 30%. Really? Yeah. 10% each one. 30%. They gave it every year. He said, well, what was that for? Well, they did two things. They kept the house of God going, and they took care of all social programs. In the New Testament, the government took over the social programs, but guess what kept going on? The work of the house of God. It still does. There are churches all over the United States of America that have ceased to minister for one simple reason. Because the people stopped what? Tithing. It's real simple. I'm going to get into this a little more next time we meet. And we'll talk about it. It's really interesting. You say, well, you know, is tithing really a spiritual thing? Oh, you have no idea how spiritual of a thing that it really is. Well, we'll talk about it some more. You say, are you going to take another offering tonight? No, I'm not. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being.